The title of the sermon this morning is The Goodness of Jesus. The Goodness of Jesus. Jesus Christ is God. And that means that he is almighty and he knows everything. But he has all the attributes of God. But the one attribute that gives the most hope and the most comfort and the most encouragement to Christians is the fact that Jesus is good. He's good. He's loving. In fact, theologians, they take all of the attributes of God and they divide them into two categories. They have all the greatness of God, which is his omniscience. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. Those are all a part. And he's sovereign. He's in control of everything at the same time. So those are part of God's greatness. But then you also have the attributes that make up God's goodness, which is his love and kindness and grace and mercy and his watching over us at all times. So this morning, we're going to talk about the goodness of God, but specifically the goodness of Jesus, the goodness of our Savior. Some of the first songs that we teach children are about the goodness of Jesus, the love of Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves the little children of the world. We want our children to know that Jesus is good. So we're going to look at a very famous story this morning, John 8, verses 2 through 11. John 8, 2 through 11. It says, at dawn, he went to the temple again, speaking of Jesus, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, this is one of the most famous verses in the Bible, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? And by the way, woman was a term of respect. He said the same thing to his mother at one point. It simply means madam or ma'am in that culture. He said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus said. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. So this story has four characters, or the characters can be grouped into four categories. First of all, Jesus, there's Jesus, he's in the temple, and he's teaching. Then you have a huge crowd of people who were gathered to listen to him. And then third, you have the scribes and the Pharisees. They brought a woman to Jesus who was caught in the act of adultery. And then, of course, you have the woman who was caught in adultery. So who were the scribes and the Pharisees? The scribes were the experts in Jewish law. They were the attorneys of the day, and they were usually Pharisees. The Pharisees were one of the four major Jewish sects at the time, or denominations, if you will. They had four major Jewish groups. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. And the Pharisees were essentially the most influential of the groups at that time. They were small in number, maybe about 6,000 of them at the time, but they were extremely influential, highly respected among the people because of their serious devotion to the scriptures and to their oral traditions. They had the scriptures, which was the law of Moses, essentially, which they tried to follow to the T. In fact, they were so serious about holiness, about following God's law, that over time they created all of these extra rules and regulations and principles to help them keep the law. This was their oral tradition. And so the people really respected them, but in the scriptures, they are always antagonistic toward Jesus. Jesus is always in conflict with the Pharisees, except for one, and that's Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, when Jesus told him, Nicodemus came to him at night, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That was Nicodemus. Other than that, Pharisees and Jesus were always clashing. And whenever there was a dispute over the law, it was common to go to a scribe or a rabbi. And so that's what they were doing here. There was a supposed debate over the law. And so they were going to Jesus, who was a rabbi. That was a common thing. And they brought a woman who was caught in the act of adultery to Jesus. And they asked him if they should stone her, if they should execute her by stoning, because that's what was commanded in the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. Now, verse 6 tells us that they asked this to Jesus because they were trying to trap him. In other words, they were not seriously interested in what they should do. They were not seriously interested in how to please God and how to carry out the law. They wanted to trap Jesus so they could accuse him, get him arrested, and get him killed. So this is how they were going to trap him. First of all, they were right about the law of Moses. It says that the punishment for adultery was the death penalty. Very clear in the Old Testament. However, the Romans, who were in charge of Palestine at the time, the Romans didn't allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment. The Jews, that's in fact why they had to go and take Jesus to the Romans and have the Romans execute Jesus by crucifixion, because the Jews were not allowed to carry out capital punishment. They could carry out lots of punishments on their people, but they couldn't carry out capital punishment. So if Jesus said, no, she shouldn't be executed, then he would be contradicting Moses, the highly revered Moses, and the scriptures, which would disqualify him as a Messiah figure. At the same time, if he said, yes, she should be executed, well, then he was setting himself against Rome. And the Romans would want to come and get him, and he would be charged for insurrection. And so Jesus was able to outsmart them all, of course. It says that he stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. And we don't know what he wrote. It doesn't tell us. But there's a pretty good theory, because the usual Greek word for to write is graphein, kind of like graphe, graphein. But here, the Greek word that's used, that Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground, is catagraphein, which means to write down a record against someone. So it's not the normal verb to write, it's to write against, to write down a record against someone. And so some have speculated and theorized that Jesus was stooping down, writing in the dirt the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees who were accusing this woman. Then Jesus stood and he said those famous words. He said, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, was Jesus contradicting the law of Moses? No, he wasn't, because he knew that the scribes and the Pharisees weren't actually interested in what the law said. In fact, they didn't need to go to a scribe for this one. They didn't need to go to a rabbi for advice on this one. It was plain black and white what to do with a woman who is caught in adultery or a man who is caught in adultery. By the way, that's one of the ways that Jesus knew these guys aren't serious, because where's the man? If she was caught in adultery, where's the man who was in adultery with her? Maybe it was one of these scribes, one of these Pharisees. The Greek word without sin, when Jesus said, he who is without sin can cast the first stone, the Greek word without sin, it not only means without sin, but it means without even a sinful desire. So it's as if Jesus was saying, or he may have been saying, okay, guys, you can stone her, but only if you never wanted to do the same thing yourself. See, a lot of people, they're just as evil as the people that actually carry out the deed. They just haven't done it because of lack of opportunity. So it's like Jesus was saying, you can stone her, but only if you never wanted to do the same thing. So Jesus gave an answer that would display his goodness. By standing up for the woman caught in adultery, it would uphold the law of Moses. He said, you can stone her. It would avoid breaking the law of the Romans, and it would expose the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees all in one. At that, it says that one by one, they left, dropping their stones, the older men first. Why the older men first? Well, it could be that the older men had more sin because they lived longer than the younger men, or it could be that they were more humble, more self-aware, recognized their sin easier and better than the younger men. And then Jesus says, I don't condemn you. go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. So this story reveals Christ's goodness to us in four ways. If you're taking notes, it reveals Christ's goodness in four ways. Number one, Jesus loves us despite our faults. Jesus loves us despite our faults. Jesus showed love and kindness to this woman, even though she was an adulteress, even though she was a sinner, a notorious sinner, even though she was a bad person. Jesus wasn't kind to her, nice to her, because she was good, because she was holy. It was because he loved her, and he loved her in spite of her sin. It's the same thing for you and for me. Christ loves you despite your faults. He loves you even though you're a sinner. You know, Christ, being omniscient, he knows everything about you. I mean, he knows you better than you know yourself. Sometimes we don't even know ourselves very well. We don't know what our true motives are. We think we're trying to do the right thing. Deep down, we're jealous. We're doing it out of envy or something like that, or pride. Christ knows you even better than you know yourself. He knows you better than anybody else knows you, and yet he loves you more than anybody else loves you. There's nothing that you can do to ever make Jesus Christ love you less. He loves you fully, completely, and perfectly. I love what Romans 8, 38 through 39 says. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Jewish leaders often criticized Jesus by saying he was a friend of sinners. They may have thought that that was a harsh criticism, but aren't you glad he's a friend of sinners? Otherwise, he couldn't be a friend to me. He's a friend of sinners, and I'm so glad. Jesus loves adulterers. He loves murderers. He loves racists. He loves pedophiles. Jesus loves drug addicts. He loves atheists, Muslims, liars. Jesus loves divorcees. Jesus loves us despite our faults. There are many things in life that you have to earn. You have to earn a paycheck. Well, that used to be the case. You're supposed to have to earn a paycheck. You have to earn trust. You have to earn respect. You have to earn a college degree. You have to earn a promotion. But the wonderful thing about Jesus is you don't have to earn his love. You don't have to earn his affection. He loves you no matter what. It's similar to the love of a parent. I know my kids better than you do, and yet I love them more than you. Why? Because they're my kids. I love them unconditionally. That's the way it is with Jesus and you. He loves you because you're his kid. He loves you. Jesus knows all your faults, but he loves you. The best example of Christ's love is actually not this story, the woman caught in adultery, but it's the cross of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus gave up his life rather than give up on you. Jesus, knowing that you were a sinner, and that you were headed for eternal damnation, eternal separation from God, loved you even before you loved him, before you had anything good to think or to say or to feel about him. He still loved you because you're his kid, and he went and did the unthinkable. He went and sacrificed his life and suffered a horrible, painful death to save you. The great preacher Alexander McLaren from the 19th century, he says, However I may drag myself away from God, I cannot drive him away from me. And however little I may care for him or love him or think about him, it does not make one hair's breadth of a difference as to the fact that he loves me. And so that's the first sign or trait of Christ's goodness that we see in this story, is that he loves us despite of our faults. Number two, Jesus does not treat us as we deserve. Jesus does not treat us as we deserve. That's the second way that we see Christ's goodness displayed in this story. This story really reveals the mercy of Jesus. I don't know if anybody's ever explained to you the difference between mercy and grace. These are two words, two attributes of God that are very, very close in meaning. It's been said that grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. Grace, you can remember, grace starts with a G, and it essentially means gift, starts with a G. Grace is a free gift. It's God giving you something you don't deserve. But mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. It's God withholding what you deserve, the wrath, the condemnation, the punishment that you deserve. The adulteress in this story, she deserved condemnation. She did deserve capital punishment. Yet Jesus didn't give her what she deserved. He's merciful. Instead of endorsing her death, he stood up for her life. Jesus never treats us as we deserve. Never treats us as we deserve. If he did, we would all be burning in hell right now. He always treats us better than we deserve. Psalm 103:9-10 says, "He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, or repaid us according to our iniquities." It's easy to throw a pity party for yourself. I've done it before. To feel sorry for yourself because everything in your life is not the way you want it to be. Because everything in your life is not perfect. Because you don't have everything that you want. Because all of your circumstances are not lined up just right. It's easy to start to feel sorry for yourself. But if you would instead compare yourself right now to where you would be if God gave you what you deserved, and you'll find yourself much more grateful and thankful and joyful. James 1:17 reminds us, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good thing in your life is literally a gift. It's undeserved. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve good health. You don't deserve good food. You don't deserve nice clothes or nice place to live or air conditioning. You don't deserve that nice car. You don't deserve a good job with good benefits. We don't deserve this nice auditorium to have church in. Every time you experience something good in your life, it should be a reminder of Christ's mercy, because it's not what you deserve. I've told you many times before, and I think the reason why is because this concept makes a big difference in my life, that whenever you're going through a hard time, when things don't work out the way you want them to, you never want to shake your fist at God and say, "That's not fair. That's not fair." Why? Because you don't want God to be fair. You do not want God to be fair. If he was fair, if he gave you what you actually deserved, it would not be good for you. So we always want to say, "Thank you, God, for not being fair. Thank you for not treating me the way that I deserve." And that's what we see in Jesus here in this story. And this story brings up a very important issue. How can God be both merciful and just at the same time? Merciful and holy at the same time. The Bible says that God is holy and his law is holy. And the punishment for breaking God's law is death, eternal separation from God. At the same time, God loves us. He's merciful and gracious, and he doesn't want to punish us. We're his kids, we're his children, his creation. So how does God get out of this situation? How does God love us and show us mercy without violating his justice, because we have to be punished? That's why he sent his son Jesus. He punished Jesus, satisfying his wrath, satisfying his justice and his holiness, so that at the same time he could turn around and show us mercy and show us grace and forgiveness, and we can be reconciled to God. 1 Peter 2:24 speaks of Jesus. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." What does that word "bore" mean? It means he suffered for them. He took our sins upon himself. He took the burden of our sins, the penalty for our sins upon himself, so that we could be forgiven. The theologian J.I. Packer said, "Our sins have been punished. The wheel of retribution has turned. Judgment has been inflicted for our ungodliness. But on Jesus, the Lamb of God, standing in our place. And so through Jesus, we see in the cross, we see the love of God and the justice of God harmonized. God is both loving and just because he punished Jesus for our sins. And then number three, the third way that we see Christ's goodness in this story is that Jesus' goal is to save and not to condemn. His goal, his purpose, his desire is to save and not condemn. Jesus had the opportunity to condemn this woman, to endorse her execution. Instead, he chose to save her. He chose to rescue her. And when Jesus came to earth, the Bible says, he did not come to earth with the mission of condemning us, of punishing us. He didn't come to earth with this desire, I can't wait to catch somebody doing wrong so I can smack him over the head. That's not his first inclination. His first inclination and first purpose and goal is to save. He came to earth to seek and to save the lost. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, this doesn't mean that there will never be condemnation, that there will never be judgment. There will be, the Bible says over and over again, a day of judgment when every person will have to stand before the great white throne of judgment at Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's going to happen when Jesus returns. We will all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will have to give an account. And those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will be forgiven and will gain entrance into eternal life, into heaven. But those who have rejected Jesus Christ and the free gift of salvation through him will be eternally punished. Judgment is coming, but that's not Christ's goal. It's not his purpose. He came to earth to save. This reflects the heart of God. The Bible says that God doesn't want you to go to hell. God doesn't want anyone to perish. God doesn't want to condemn you. That's why he sent his only son to die for us. Lamentations 3:33 says, for he, God, does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. Even when God has to carry out punishment, he never enjoys it. He doesn't take pleasure out of that. Not even on wicked people. He wants to save. He wants to forgive. As a parent, I have to punish my children at times. I have to discipline them. If I didn't, I wouldn't be a good father. But that doesn't mean that I enjoy it, or else I wouldn't be a good father. I don't take pleasure out of disciplining my children. I hate it. I hate seeing my children in pain. I hate seeing my children unhappy. My first inclination is to show them kindness and to give them things and generosity and mercy and grace and just to have fun with them and to give them whatever they want. That's my first inclination. I hate to have to discipline and punish them. It's the same with Jesus. Jesus wants what is best for you. There will come a day of judgment. So Christ came to save you, not to condemn you. He's rooting for you. He wants you to turn from your sins. He wants you to put your faith in him. The question is, will you receive him? And then number four, a fourth way that we see Christ's goodness displayed in this story of the woman caught in adultery is that Jesus demands that we repent of sin. He demands that we repent of sin. We can't miss this. The last sentence in this story is very important. Jesus saved the woman from execution. He said, where are your condemners? Has nobody stayed here to condemn you? She said, no, they all left. He said, neither do I condemn you. Now, at that point, it's very easy for us to say, you see, Jesus doesn't condemn. Jesus would never say, hey, you shouldn't be committing adultery. Hey, you shouldn't be living a homosexual lifestyle. Hey, you shouldn't commit adultery. You shouldn't commit abortion, for example. Jesus would never say those things because he says, neither do I condemn you. But that's not the end of the story. He says, neither do I condemn you. But then he said, now go and don't sin anymore. Go from here and stop sinning. In other words, listen, I'm giving you another chance. I'm offering you forgiveness. I'm offering you mercy and grace. But you've got to go from this place and stop living in sin. Turn from your sins and live a life of obedience to glorify God. Christ loves you despite your faults. He will never love you less. But this doesn't mean that he loves your sin. This doesn't mean that he endorses all of your choices. He loves you despite your sin, but he demands that you repent of sin. You have to understand the nature of sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is war against God. God created this world for his glory and for his pleasure, and sin robs God of his glory. God has a good and perfect plan for you, not for disaster, not for harm, but a good plan for you and for every person in this world. Sin interferes with that plan. Sin hurts people. Sin destroys societies and cultures. It breaks up marriages and families. It ruins relationships. It destroys lives. It breaks hearts. And for this reason, God hates sin. It's highly offensive to God. And so if you want to have a friendship with God, you're going to have to give up your sin. Jesus was telling this woman, listen, I'm offering you a friendship, but you got to give up your sin. You got to stop sinning. As a father, it wouldn't be loving for me to just let my kids do whatever they want. Permissiveness is not love. Just to let my kids do whatever they want. It wouldn't be loving of me just to endorse all of my kids' choices. One of my sons comes to me and says, Dad, I think I want to be a girl. Okay, great. Just, I love you no matter what. Just whatever you want to do. One of my kids says, Dad, I want to live as a homosexual. Oh, great. I just love you. Just whatever. Dad, I think I'm going to start murdering people. Son, I just love you. It's okay. I just want to have a relationship with you. That would not be loving of me. But that's how our world often defines love, illogically. Love is, as a loving father, I need to teach my kids right from wrong. I need to encourage them to do right rather than wrong. I need to push them to do what is right. Why? Because the best life is the obedient life. Because when you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. And so if I want what's best for my kids, if I want my kids to be the happiest, I need to push them toward obedience, toward a life of lived in conformity to the will of God. Not just say, okay, you want to live in sin? Great. I'm going to applaud and affirm any choice you make. Because I know some choices hurt. Some choices are going to ruin their lives. Some choices are going to make them very, very unhappy. That's the way it is with Jesus. And so Christ's demand that we forsake sin is actually an act of love. It's an aspect of his goodness. He's not trying to stop you from enjoying your life, from having a good time. He wants what's best for you. He knows that sin leads to suffering. And so when Jesus says, go and stop sinning, don't sin anymore, that is an act of love. He's saying, go and stop hurting yourself. Go and stop doing things that make you miserable. Go and stop doing things that hurt the people that you love the most. Max Lucado said, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you remain as you are. And that's the way Jesus is. He loves you just as you are, but he wants you to repent. Christ's goal is not merely to save you from the punishment of sin, which is eternal damnation. His goal is also to save you from a life of sin. Jesus came to earth not just to give you a ticket to heaven. He came to earth to transform your life and to help you overcome slavery and addiction to sin so that you can live a life of joy and love and peace and harmony. Don't confuse Christ's love and mercy for approval. Even though he loves you, he hates sin. He had to be crucified because of sin. One day he will return and he will punish those who refuse to repent. So learning about Christ's goodness never gets old. Learning about his love never gets old. When the renowned theologian Karl Barth visited the University of Chicago, students and scholars crowded around him. At a press conference, one asked, Dr. Barth, what is the most profound truth you have learned in your studies? Without hesitation, he replied, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It doesn't get any more profound or any deeper than that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. My question is, will you receive Christ's goodness this morning? Will you make the decision to believe in him, to turn from your sins, and to turn to Jesus, make him the Lord and Savior of your life from this day forward? That's how you receive and experience and enjoy his goodness. But if you say, Jesus, I don't want to believe in you, I don't want to follow you, I don't want to acknowledge you, I just want to keep doing my life my own way, then you're rejecting the goodness of God that wants to be poured out on you. So you got to make that decision. And you know what? It's a decision you might have to make daily. Jesus, I want your goodness in my life. But that means you got to trust him. And every day you got to die to self. Every day you got to say, Jesus, I'm going to hand over the steering wheel of my life to you. I'm going to put you in charge so that I can experience your goodness in my life. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment? I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning to invite Jesus into your life to be your Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, in the next few moments, we pray that if there's someone here that needs your salvation, God, we pray that you would open their heart and that you would save them, just as you saved us, Lord, miraculously. Change their hearts. If anybody here this morning is kind of on the fence and not sure if they want to give their life to you or not, and they're hesitating, they're afraid to give up their sin, Lord, we pray that you would just give them liberty this morning. Give them the desire and the power to reach out to you. Give them the faith that they need.